bring praise and honor and glory to your name, and that you would make our lives your throne. You would come to reign, Lord, in our hearts, in our minds, in our words, in our songs, in our actions, in our attitudes, all of these things that your word compels us to, that your spirit empowers. And may these moments we spend together make it more clear, make it more motivated for us, Lord, to put you rightly on the throne of our life. Let your spirit teach us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Kids, if you want to slip out to Children's Church, you are on your way. And the rest of us are back to engaging joy. Now, I've heard some good stories this week about people who had joyful times. Some that are glad the joy of that sort has come to an end. But nonetheless, our specific subject this morning has to do with relational joy that is developed through unity. Now, for you who've been walking with us, we're in the second chapter of Philippians, and taking this study that one of the angles through which to look at this book is the theme of joy. In chapter 2, Paul unites to it a theme of unity. And so we're going to be sort of building those together here this morning as we go through these first four verses of chapter 2. I know some of you think that these four verses should be read in about 2 minutes. They should be spoken on for about 3 minutes, and we should be done. But please bear with me. I'm using a lot of restraint on what could be said that is not said. But I think these are just overflowing with encouragement to us. And I hope we find some of that together. Start by just asking you a simple question. What has stressed your marriage and other relationships? If you sort of look back through the channels of your past, maybe your past week or maybe your past months or years, some things will come to mind that have put a squeeze on your sense of joy and oneness in some of the closest relationships that you enjoy. There are many answers to what stresses relationships. Counselors have written all kinds of books. We're going to focus on some insight that Paul gives us here in this second chapter of Philippians. Now, I consider it a pleasure this morning to dig into these verses because these four verses have been absolutely transformational in my personal life. I'm not done, but there is a specific occasion when they came to my attention, and I'm going to tell you about that. You'll think I'm a jerk and an idiot, and you're right, but that's the way God does most of his work in our lives. And I think there is a principle that I want to start with out of which all of this flows. And that is that God creatively uses our life situations to teach us truth and to transform our thinking and behaving. You're probably wondering why there's a picture of a pregnant woman on that slide. So let me tell you, because this is the backdrop to when God began drilling these truths into my life. 1986, early in that year, we were nearing the end of our second year of the first pastorate, where I was the lead pastor. Life was full. It was kind of a turnaround church. They had gone through some challenges, and we were asking God for the grace to help see some things change. I was young, I was energetic, I was enthralled with ministry and family. We had our two girls, and we felt like it was time to add somebody else to the team. So we prayed about that, and early in 1986, Bonnie was pregnant. She was fantastic at home with two toddlers, not quite two, not quite four, when morning sickness hit with a vengeance. I look back on those days with what I can dust off of my memory, and I'm impressed that she managed the household as she did with two little kids. It seemed like her morning sickness sort of developed sequentially with each child. And in this case, it was pretty overwhelming. And this is where my lessons began to happen, because I found myself overwhelmed as well. Now, I did not experience anything like what she did, just trying to stay upright and keep food down and chase kids all over the house. But I did have a load of my own. And then I would come home after she has survived a day just waiting desperately for relief and to go off duty. And then I was on again. And I discovered I didn't really have the insight to understand my own emotions, nor how to deal with them effectively. So I just started working more. I learned later, this is fundamentally the definition of workaholism. It is using work to avoid other things that you haven't quite figured out in your life. And it was in the midst of that and realizing I did not like myself for it. I love my wife and I love my kids and I loved our home. And yet I still felt this overwhelmingness. And God drew me into this chapter. I needed an answer. And as he unpacked it for me, he started me on a journey. As I mentioned, it hasn't stopped. Paul, in this text, calls us to a relational joy that is rooted in the oneness, not just of the family, but of the body of Christ, but that evidences itself with selfless attitudes that grow out of a humble spirit. The broader context, we will get even more into the example of Christ. Here's the way he says it in the opening verses, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection or compassion, make my joy complete. And here's how he says we can do that. By being of the same mind, by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit and intent on one purpose. Nothing. The do is supplied by the translators. Literally, it just says nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Compound word, vain glory. But with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, to fully understand what Paul is suggesting to us here, we need to get back and take a run at this text, because it flows right out of where we were last Sunday, when in the end of chapter 1, he gives us this command to live as citizens, to conduct ourselves in a way that is worthy of the gospel. So out of our commitment to Christ and the receiving of the gospel comes a life not that makes us worthy, but that represents faithfully what God has done. That is, we live out who we are, or we live up to the family name. And in that context, then, he says, and you will do this as you live together in a spirit of unity, standing firm in one spirit and in one mind, striving together for the faith of this one gospel. So last week, we looked at the birthright of the believer, is that the Spirit has baptized us into one body. Move me up a slide there, Gary. I live as a citizen, and now here we go. my birthright, baptized by the Spirit into one body, has to be preserved, Ephesians 4, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. And then it, in the end of the verse there, 27, it unites us in this one truth, so that the rest of that chapter says, we are not intimidated, we are not set off by those who oppose us, even if it causes us to suffer. The unity of the Spirit is a cherished prize, produced by God, maintained, preserved by the people of God. And therefore, chapter 2, verse 1, he says, this is how you are going to preserve that unity. This is what it requires for us to understand, to live this out. Now, last week we noted that the first challenge to our unity comes from outside. That's this opposition to the gospel. Chapter 2, the challenges to our unity come from within. And I happen to share my story this morning with a degree of discomfort, because it's always humbling, but with a degree of comfort, because I know everybody else wrestles with this problem. Now, maybe some of you are way farther down the road than I am, in which you can add some other things to this discussion, and maybe you're still trying to figure out your own emotions and wondering why some of this stuff happens in your relationship. Here is the internal challenge that he starts with. Selfishness and vain or empty conceit. I know this is connected to the previous chapter because it begins with therefore, and I know that it is extremely significant because from verse 5 and following, he appeals to the example of Christ, who humbled himself, who gave himself, who became the picture of self-sacrifice, so that he might purchase for us a relationship with him, and for which God exalted him. That mostly we will get to next week. This week, we're dealing with being called to a unity that requires humility. Called to a unity that requires, and we might say, requires humility and vanquishes selfishness. And I think it hinges on another principle that we find in other places of Scripture also revealed, but it's wrapped around this text, that when God makes a provision for us, he expects us to make an appropriate application of it. So what we find in chapter 2, verse 1 is the provision, and in verse 2, the application of how we are supposed to do that. So this unity that brings us joy and demands humility is linked together like the segments of a chain. And it starts with these four ifs. Now, that word if, there's a specific construction in the Greek language, a conditional phrase. Condition just means it begins with an if and then it has a result. And sometimes the result is uncertain, but the Greeks had a way of showing that the if was really done. In other words, we could translate it here, since, or we could translate it, if these things are true, and they are, or we could translate it in light of the fact that, and then we get these four statements. So if we look at verse 1 here together, you can see the four ifs or senses. Since there is encouragement in Christ, consolation of love, fellowship in the Spirit, affection and compassion, then, that's verse 2, he gives us the application. So let's look at these individually just very quickly. What does it mean that there is encouragement in Christ? Well, this is the word paraclete that we talked about, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one called alongside us, sometimes translated the helper, sometimes the comforter, sometimes the encourager. So he's saying, in Christ, we have this ministry. God is our helper. And there is a consolation, which means to speak alongside. So there is the speaking alongside that is produced by love in our lives. In other words, truth comes to us, and I take this to be produced by the love. There are some different ways to take these prepositions. I'm just going to give you the way I think they belong. Then there is the fellowship of the Spirit. We know that word koinonia. Fellowship means to be together or to share in common. And it could be a fellowship with the Spirit, but in this context, I think it's better understood as a fellowship produced by the Spirit. So remember, we're talking about things God has given us. So He's given us encouragement. He's given us this walking alongside of togetherness that the Holy Spirit produces. And then finally, affection and compassion, two words that talk about our inner being. Guts and mercy would be loose translations. And what it really means is that I see and feel what other people see and feel. Now, when we get to verse 3, which we just read about doing nothing from selfishness and empty conceit, we see how this provision fits in. I'm looking at and emotionally connecting with what's going on in somebody else's life. Then comes the application, which also has a series of 4. If we had more time and I had a bigger screen, I'd line them up side by side. We'd sort of show how they partner loosely together. But interestingly, he begins with a command. This is a very funny grammatical construction in this section. This is the one main verb in verses 1 through 4. Most of them, though it doesn't reflect in our translations, are ing words. They're explaining what's going on around this, which is why I think it stimulates us to at least consider that Paul's focus here is creating a relational joy. So this is the imperative. It's a command in his text. He says to them, God has done this, you're going to do that, but make my joy complete. Now that can feel like a bit of a burden. It's my job to make you happy. That ain't going to work. Not in my self-centered state. But there is something here that Paul compels upon us that we are to somehow fill up. It's a word, that complete word has more of an idea of quantity to it. So we're you know, filling the cup to the rim, to the whatever. And it's affecting his joy. We'll get back to that in a minute. And then he gives these 4 ways that we're going to do this. First, by being of the same mind. Being of the same mind, which has to do with our intellect. A literal translation would be minded in the same direction. And then secondly, maintaining the same love. This is agape. So we are keeping up self-sacrifice. Remember, God's love is a verb. So it's not just talking about a feeling, it's talking about action. So I think he is referring here specifically to the volition of loving. Then thirdly, to be united in spirit, which is one word in the original text. It means to be soul joined or together in your inner person or inner motivation, which taps into our emotional part of our being. And then fourthly, to be intent on one purpose, to have our minds in the same direction, which means our goal, our objective is shared. Now, there's no perfect way to organize this, but because we're taking lots of phrases and trying to wrap our arms around them, I'm going to give you a couple of equations this morning. They're on your outline, so you can refer to them. If I had more room on the outline, I would have done them like an equation. First word plus second word plus third word equals, that's the way I have them in my notes. I ran out of room on your outline. But I wanted to give it to you so you didn't have to spend all your time writing it down, and you can think about this with me. So he's saying your mind, that's your intellect, the same mind, plus your will, that's the same love, plus united in your inner being, which are emotions that, connected to verse 1, are produced by the Holy Spirit, but here it's talking about our human spirits being brought together. equals our united purpose. We share a goal. You cannot be unified if you are not marching toward the same objective. We come together as a church family and we want to go in five different directions. Are we unified? No. Why are we not unified? Well, because somehow we have not allowed the Spirit of God to do this work of bringing our minds and our emotions and our hearts together as He has intended it, and in which case He will then produce for us this unity of purpose. So my whole being needs to be focused on drawing on these resources of God, verse 1, and laying down my selfish ambition, verses 3 and 4, which will bring about a joy in the community of people that God produces in ways we cannot produce for ourselves. Now, I said we come back to this joy produced in Paul. The command is that his joy would be full. And think about it this way. There is no measure to the joy that we can bring into relationship when we live in humble selflessness. But there is no measure to the disruption of unity when we live in independent selfishness. And that's what he's going to tackle in these next two verses. How do we move from independence to interdependence? I once read a book on leadership that talked about the cycle of maturity. This was not biblical maturity, but I think it applies. And the author said, you begin dependent. As a child, you come into the world, you are dependent. And then what does a child want to do? They want to become independent. What do the parents want the child to do? To become independent adults. But maturity is actually gained when you close the loop back, and now you have interdependent people who can live together in trust, in kindness, in mercy, in love, who are united in mind, in purpose, in emotion. And they are connected together. The problems of disunity come when we live in the world of dependence and independence. You can think about this in a marriage. You can think about it in a family larger context. We can think about it in the context of the church, which is actually Paul's laboratory. The application I made to me in my home was based out of the instruction that is for all believers as we live together. Okay, so this is the way he says it. Let me read it again. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, immediately, some people are going to say, hey, wait a minute, what about me? Okay, me is in the text. The merely word, do not merely look out. That word does not exist. It's supplied. If you look at, you have your Bible open and you look, it's likely in italics. But it's the inference of the but also that's at the end of the second line as it's pictured up here. So it says, looking, not looking out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. The but also infers the merely. So it is not that I don't matter, it's just that I don't matter as much as I think I do. Okay? It's not all about me. We do matter as individuals, but we matter most. We are most effective in how God has designed us when we are giving ourselves away for somebody else. And that is within our nuclear family. That is within our spiritual family. A lot of people look at relationship as a 50-50 proposition. You bring your half, I bring my half. You cut your half by 10%, I get to cut my half by 10%. That becomes the relationship of diminishing return. Because then you go to 30, I go to 30. You go to 20, I go to 20. Pretty soon we're in totally separate orbits and we are totally self-focused. The state of California does not help us on this. I sometimes say something of this sort to couples in a marriage ceremony. In the eyes of California, when this ceremony is over, you are in a community property state. It's 50-50. But in the eyes of God, it is 110-110. The way relationships work is when we each give our all to the other. And we do so, Paul says here, not from a selfish perspective of what I can get or what I can get back, but I do it because I have the eyes to see and the heart to understand the needs of another person, and I ask God for the resource to give myself away for somebody else. Now, the design, if it is followed, is that the other person in their persons in these relationships have the same attitude, which is why I think in part in verse 5, he takes us to the example of Christ, because nobody can say that example doesn't apply to me. So we're in. We're all in. Totally. So here's your second formula or equation. An action on our part, which is actually an inaction, it's a refusing action to operate by selfishness or this vainglory, added to an attitude of humility, with humility, and a volitional choice to consider or regard another as more important than myself, will then issue in a united interdependence. That is, we are relationally connected. Now, one of the things I've encountered in trying to help couples grow in their marriages is they will report to me, we feel disconnected. We don't feel like we're on the same page anymore. We don't feel like we're together. That is a common experience, not just in a marriage. You'll go and visit churches or be a part of a church, and it's like, what happened to what held us together at one point? Now it seems like we're like the Corinthians. I'm of this, and I'm of that, and we're of another thing. And our relational connection is gone, and guess what happens to the joy? Flies out the door while we're trying to figure out where the connection went. So Paul is here giving us some very practical, down-to-earth help. It requires us not to do something. It requires us to do something. And it requires us to adjust our mindset, our attitude. It's a character issue that will then bring us into this independent or mutual relationship. Now, this is way easier to say than it is to do. I think this is one reason why Paul will appeal to the example of Christ. Because the challenge is so immense, we need a perfect picture. We need an indisputable example. And next week, we will talk about the amazingness of this example. Because Jesus not only laid down himself for an evening for the sake of a person he cared about, but he left the glory of heaven and came to earth. He left the exercise of deity and took on the form of humanity. And then he offered himself, he sacrificed himself. Practically, what does this mean for us? How does this work out? I've had some people say to me, well, Dale, this is just a way to explain getting whipped. If you view this as just being whipped, I just want to ask you to think about, so whose perspective are you looking at this from? Because if we're worried about getting whipped, guess who we're making it all about? Self. This is how slippery self is. Self will slip into any crack that we give it in relationship. So in fact, I think what Paul is telling us here is not, this is not a way to get whipped. This is a way to give away. This is a way to live out the love that Christ demonstrated to us. So in my case, back in 1986, it caused me to come to grips with the degree of and power of selfishness in my own heart. I actually thought I was doing pretty good about being a loving, caring, giving others focused person. And then I came face to face with this, and it was like God said, "Hello, I think we need to do a little more work on your heart and character. So I'm going to go to work creating Mr. Robbie, and you're going to go to work figuring out this spiritual truth." And that's the way the journey went. Now, Ryan has done some teaching on this previously and has been working on a song, a musical background to some of the words, and combined it. We've posted that on the website. It's a little too long to play here. But if you want a devotional opportunity this week, go to the website, play it, download it, and listen, and let some of these words sort of recycle in his language for you, and just sort of meditate this through in your own heart. It's about 20 minutes long, so give yourself a few minutes and a cup of coffee and a soft heart. Part of what he says in there is how easy it is to do the selfish thing. It takes no training. It takes no specific practice. You know, normally when you equip somebody to do something, you show them how to do it, you do it with them, you observe them doing it, you help them make adjustments, and you let them do it on their own. Selfishness needs no such process. It just happens. It's there. How easy it is to make the selfish choice. So regarding another as more important than myself means that I have to get outside of myself for a resource. Therefore, I must lean into the power of the Spirit of God to cause my heart to do something that is unnatural to it apart from God. Now, I could give you all of the reasons why I felt at the time somewhat self-justified, but it's all a bunch of crock. I came face to face in that period with a reality. I guess I'd encountered this, but I hadn't really processed it. That there are things in life that come. There are circumstances that develop. And you have to make a choice. Do I surrender to God in the midst of them, or do I fight them? Now, I signed up for the kid, but I didn't know that I was signing up for this process. And it just came upon me. I know some of you have heard me say before, God just seems to delight to enroll me in classes I didn't sign up for. Okay? And I came to the point where I had to say, okay, Lord, I accept. This is a part of my world. This is a part of my marriage. This is a part of me. There are parts of me I do not like that need your work, and there are realities in my life setting which I trust this pregnancy will not last forever. That's a nice thing to know, because other things in life may last forever, and it's nice that God gives you an opportunity to work on it on a close-end deal. And then I have to embrace that Christ is sufficient for me in this situation. He is enough to enable me to love another person with an attitude of humility and an exercise of self-sacrifice. And when I did that, in the power of the Spirit, I found joy return to the relationship. I didn't really characterize it that way at the time. But then looking back, I could see it. I could identify it. Now, run the script forward. What I discovered over the intervening years is this was just a very early practice session for things God knew I was going to need later in life. My other favorite principle, what I consider a problem today is probably God's provision for tomorrow. I need what I learn in this to be able to apply it to that. And as ministry developed and responsibilities grew and things changed over time, I discovered that to be a part of this kind of mindset in the family of God, there were other things that came along that I didn't sign up for. That I needed to discover, okay, Lord, do I just fight these? Do I buck them off? Do I run from them? Or do I say, I don't always know why, but Lord, you have allowed it. I surrender to what you have allowed, and now I want to find your sufficiency to go through it. Some of those included the effects of people's sin. Their disobedience, their rebellion, their selfishness, their self-will. Hey, that's not fair. Well, it's real. Because we live in a world of imperfect people, and even the ones we love and who love us the most kindly mess up. And sometimes that pours stuff into our lap, and now we have to decide. Am I willing to consider your needs as more important than my own, even though some of those needs are caused by our own foolery, our own rebellion to God, our own willfulness, our own selfishness? I wish there was a verse 4.5 that said this only applies when people are walking in obedience to God. But I can't find that. So it has to work. Now, you say, so, be more specific. Okay, here's more specific. Very often in relationship, I have watched people jump into a sort of tit-for-tat mindset. Me versus you. When you get into a tit-for-tat relationship, you know you have two self-wills combating. We don't often think of it in those terms until it degenerates. But it sort of comes out like this, because you did that, I get to do this. Now, specifically, you did a wrong thing. You criticized unfairly. You hollered at me. You raised your voice. You became angry, unjustifiably angry. So now I have to face the question, how do I see, feel, and understand and get into the heart of a person who has done something that simply we'll just call wrong? It's oversimplifying. We'll just call that wrong. Well, when self-will steps in, it looks at that and says, you treat me that way, I get to treat you that way back. You holler at me, I get to holler at you. You criticize me, I get to criticize you. We've agreed in our relationships we don't keep a record of wrongs, so you bring out your list of my offenses, and I'm going to pull out my list and say, okay, oh, you want to criticize me for that? Well, what about this? And what about that? And, well, I don't know about that! Pretty soon the neighbors are gathering around to get in on the action. A second wrong is never an appropriate response. Money. That gets a lot of relationships going. You wasted X number of dollars outside our agreed upon spending plan on this, well then, in a selfish viewpoint, then I get to go spend money on that. Now, just do the math. Now you're two times off track. And then somebody throws in the trump card in this discussion, which is, well, if you speak against what I did that we agreed not to do, then you don't value me. And we go from a problem to a personal attack. And if the first one didn't escalate, the second one very well might. You flirted, the guy says to his wife, with a guy at the party. So that gives me permission to watch pornography tonight. Now, you take all of those things and you sift them down, and what you're going to find out is the response is always a self-centered response. It is one that says, I get what I want, I need what I want, I need what I feel, my emotions run the day, and my relational joy and relational connection dissipates. How about in church, our broader context? My preference trumps your preference. That's the mindset of a self-willed person. Now, I want to be kind here, but it distresses me that this is oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, this is the bottom line of the so-called worship wars. It's a self-centered approach to worship. Just think about that. We're getting together to honor God, and we're going to make it all about ourselves. Something about that picture should be inherently fuzzy. Does that mean we don't have preferences? Of course not. Does that mean we do not desire to have certain kinds of music, musical styles, musical expressions? Of course not. And there's nothing wrong with that. But where it gets us into trouble, where the joy goes out and the unity is fractured, is when I then say, my preference trumps your preference. My preference goes over the top of your preference. What is an interdependent lifestyle in this or any of a number of other things about preference issues in our life in the church? It is that we come together. I respect what you need. You respect what I need. We rejoice not only that we get what we prefer, but that somebody else gets what they prefer. In the midst of a season of a lot of discussion about this long ago, not here, I remember making a statement to a congregation, and I said, this is what I believe we can promise you. You will get to sing one song you really like at least once a month. And the rest of the time, what we ask you to do is to recognize that somebody else is getting the song they want to sing. And then learn how to enjoy what other people enjoy. Get on their page. We do that with our schedule. We haven't gone through major service changes and room changes, but oh my goodness. Oh, my Sunday school class has always been at this time. If you add a service, now you're messing up with my Sunday school class. My Sunday school class or my group or my whatever has always met in this room, and now we're changing things and we got to move to another room? You see how petty this sounds? But this is the mindset of self. And when we allow it to bleed into things, it destroys us. How about change? Okay, you got to remember two things about change. If you're not changing scientifically, you're dead. For that reason, you need to at least approach the idea of liking change. And secondly, recognize there is only one person that really enjoys change, as I think Benjamin Franklin once said, and that's a wet baby. Okay, so we're caught. But what happens to the self heart is when it's a change I'm in favor of or it's a change I initiate, I'm cool. But if it's a change I don't prefer and it's a change that I didn't get behind or I didn't originate, don't want anything to do with that. We do the same thing with even our giving. You know, well, I don't want to give to the general fund, but I'll give to the little projects that I really care about, or some other theme and variation. Now, what's my point here? My point is that my practice, my personal practice of healthy habits and obedience to God is not governed by the failures of others. I am not reacting to what others have done, but I am orienting myself to choose out of my heart for God. Does that make sense? So, yeah, you can even read it right there. My practice of healthy habits. So what I do in my relationships, or to get very specific, if I choose to find God's grace to develop humility that overcomes selfishness and act out of that heart in my relationships, I do that not because I'm not driven by reacting or responding to what other people do wrong to me, but by responding to what God has done right for me. And I am led by my heart desire to do what God wants. And as he shows us in the person of Christ, what God wants is for us to consider what is the best for another. The central verb, by the way, in verse 3, we'll put that up here for you. Verse 3 is regard. Now, technically, regarding one another as more important than yourself. It's a volitional word. It means to take my mind and direct it specifically. In fact, he uses the same word down here in verse 6 when it says Christ did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped or held onto, but he emptied himself, took on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man. He made a choice to surrender, in this case, to the will of God for a salvation plan. And so in the same way, you and I make a choice how we look at, how we respond to, or act towards others in relationship. Paul uses this in 1 Timothy chapter 6 when he talks about slaves regarding masters as worthy of honor. Now, he didn't say every master deserves honor. He just said, orient your own heart toward them in an honorable way. Peter uses this in 2 Peter about evil people, who says there that they regard the joyfulness, the satisfaction or pleasure of reveling in their evil. So they orient themselves to delight in that which destroys. The bottom point here is that we're not driven by our emotions, but what we know to be true. Self, primarily driven by emotion. Selfishness, vainglory, all of those words are driven by what my emotions are telling me. And I'm sure you've figured this out, but just let me remind you, your emotions lie to you. They tell you stuff will make you happy that will tear you apart. They tell you it feels better to get at somebody than to get on their team. It tells you that it's better to take your own needs and make them primary than the needs of another person. And this passage is telling me, it's telling you, that is a bunch of hooey. It's garbage. It's going to deceive you. So Paul comes back around and he says, prioritize the interests of others. I want to make three clarifications very quickly here. This is not a demand you are to put on another person. You want to have some fireworks in your relationship? Get yourself into a situation where you feel like your self-interest is being assaulted, or you are being asked to serve the interest of another person? Pick up your Bible and read chapter 5. Now, in this situation, honey, what I really need you to do is have the humility of Christ. No. Paul did not write this for you to tell to somebody else. He wrote this for God to tell it to you and for you to respond to it. If you demand this for yourself, you will ruin the principle. You will destroy the relationship. So, kind of a summary then, is this is not an instruction from Paul that allows us to use and abuse other people. It's not an underhanded way of trying to reassert selfishness in nice terms. It's a heart change that goes on inside of us. So let's wrap this up here. What then does this practice amount to? What does it require? Verse 1 tells us that I have to accept and embrace provisions that God has given to me. That there is encouragement in Christ, there is consolation in love, there is fellowship in the Spirit, and the ability to see and feel the needs of others. If I receive what God has given to me, then verse 2, I need to apply these gracious gifts actively. So that impinges on how I use my mind. I'm of the same mind. How I use my will, I am of the same love. How I use my emotions, we are united in our inner beings, in spirit, and it leads us to an interdependent purpose. And then verses 3 and 4 just simply say, so you need to commit to this interdependence. You need to put to death self and engage the humility that belongs to Jesus. So here are four things that I think will give us eyes to see this. Okay, this is pretty simple. You'll need to take these home and think about them. If you're really serious about this. Number one, these are just sort of practical steps that relate to it. Number one is that you need to expect challenge. Okay? This is not easy. Self is large, dies slowly, fights valiantly. So you have to expect, no matter how far you are in your spiritual life, spiritual maturity, walk with God, yourself has not yet fully died. You will face a challenge. I get nervous preaching on texts like this because I start anticipating what's coming next week. You know, you speak truth, you live in the truth, you're going to get an opportunity to apply the truth. I'm sorry, you're now in it with me. Number two, then we yield to the work of the Spirit, because this is not something that we can do alone. This has to do with that surrendering to God and embracing that sufficiency of Christ. And the person who says to me in a context, a discussion about this, that says, no problem, I've got this, doesn't have it. Nobody can say they've got self drilled. If you're thinking that right now, you think I am the epitome, I am the example. If only people were like me, just think how great their relationships would be. I take you back to verse 3. You have fallen into your own pit. Thirdly, embrace the humility of Christ. I think most people tend to believe about themselves that they are humble. And I also think most people loathe people that are arrogant. I happened to flip on the rerun of Beauty and the Beast the other night, just looking for a few minutes of distraction before going to bed. And the part that I watched is in the early section where Gaston is, you know, this totally self-absorbed, arrogant dude who is thinking only about himself and not at all about Belle. You know, she is going to be my wife. Who would not want to be my wife? Like, wow, thank you, Lord. That's a great picture of this text. It's like, obviously the writers of the script set you up to not like this guy right from the start. And we all think of ourselves as the humble person and not the arrogant person, and we just have to be careful. because we will easily stumble into being that arrogant. We may not be quite so overt about it. It's not about your carriage. It's not about your words. It's about what's going on inside of you. And then the S here is to sustain the practice, which simply means you do not know what tomorrow's morning sickness is going to be. So you go back to the top. You work your way through this. It's something in every conversation, in every conflict, in every challenge, relational challenge. You take yourself, you sit yourself down, you open up this passage. I can't tell you how many times when my heart has been challenged, I've opened up this passage and I've read back through it and I've said, okay, God, I should get this by now. I don't want to get this right now. I really want what I want. I really don't want this garbage or whatever it happens to be. So you have to take your word and let your spirit wash my measly little brain again and remind me that where I really want to be, where I know the fulfillment of life, the joy of life, the delight of relationship is found is in this humble sacrifice, not in fighting for myself. So help me. Help me. And some of you may be in the middle of a situation this morning, and you know, God really responds to help me prayers. You may not even know what else to say. But if you can just start there and say, Lord, I recognize that there is something about myself that is messing something up. Please help me. And if you'll go that far, then take step number two and read these four verses at least once a day for the next week and see if God gives you some help. Maybe you look back at a situation in your life and you say, wow, I really messed that up because self took over. And you have some reparations to make. Maybe you need to go ask somebody for forgiveness. Maybe it was this morning on the way to church before you wiped the smile on in the parking lot. Hey? It really is no fun admitting to yourself your weaknesses, your sins, your failures. But it is a delight when the Spirit of God triumphs in and through you. And it blesses you as well as those around you. And I think this is the heart of this passage. Brothers and sisters, we are called in Christ, in His gospel, to live that good news in a transforming way. And when it changes us, it will change our relationships. It will change the way we think about each other. It will make a difference if we ask God to help us. So Lord, in these moments, we do ask for that. We desperately need it. We acknowledge our weaknesses, our limitations, the part of our old person apart from Christ that jumps up and screams for attention. And Lord, we ask you by your power and grace to put it to death. As we look next week more fully into how the example of Christ informs this process, prepare us, make us ready, that we would see even more about ourselves and we would discover more fully the joy that you have intended for us. I ask it for myself and anyone else here who agrees with me this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.